Last week I talked about the testimony of Jesus Christ and the spirit of prophecy. And if you turn with me over to Revelation 12 and just remind ourselves of some of the scriptures that we read last time. This particular one that Mr. Armstrong has just gone ahead and read just a few minutes ago, where the devil came down having great wrath, and because he knew he had a short time in verse 12 of Revelation 12. And he persecuted the woman, and the woman was given wings of a great eagle. And then the dragon was wroth in verse 17 with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that phrase, the testimony of Jesus Christ, is explained if you turn over to Revelation 19, over a couple of pages, allowing the Bible to explain its own symbolism. Revelation 19, verse 10. Where it's talking in the context of the marriage feast and the fact that those are actually invited to the marriage supper. And here in verse 10 it says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said, Look, see that you don't do it. I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, as I pointed out, the word prophecy means a bit more than just foretelling the future. It can also mean just speaking in an inspired way. And when we get up here to give a sermon, we are prophesying in that respect. When somebody gets up here even to sing a psalm, then we are prophesying. That is one application of the word. But the spirit of prophecy here being mentioned is in the context of revelation, in the context of foretelling the future. And certainly it's something that we do need to be aware of, that the spirit of prophecy is a vital aspect. It's not just the word of God which gives us the prophecy, it's the understanding that has to go along with it. And it comes from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the revelator, and it's something we certainly do need to consider and make sure that we understand where we have the understanding from. What I did point out last week was that there was a phrase that hit me between the eyes in the previous week's World Tomorrow paragraph that Mr. Armstrong mentioned, where he defined what prophecy is, when you actually look at prophecy, when you look at what is in the scriptures. He says, "Prophecy is merely the outline revealed in advance for those to whom it's given to understand." So it's not given to everybody. It's only given to those that it's given to understand. Though, and here he defines it. He says, "Those that will yield themselves to God, to his ways and to his purposes." And it's to do with his ways and purposes, because it says it's the outline then of future world history that is working out that divine purpose. It's the outline of what, in fact, is going to come. But the reason why it's being given is because it's the working out of his divine purpose, what, in fact, God is aiming for, what he's wanting to happen in this world. And if we turn over to Daniel chapter 10, one of the other scriptures I read last time, was here in Daniel chapter 10. Helps if I actually turn the right way. Because there's an interesting passage here that I've read over for many, many years, and yet it says in verse 20, it says, "Do you know where I come to you? And now I will return to fight the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, behold, the prince of Greece shall come. But," and in verse 21, "I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth." And there has to be something written down or recorded in some way in a heavenly sphere, in a heavenly way, in a godly sphere. Because the scripture of truth, obviously, it hadn't come before. This is actually being delivered to Daniel. It's going to be delivered and become the scripture of truth that we have, which is this word here. But it's come from somewhere. Now, I will show you that which is noted in the scripture of truth, that there's none that holds with me in these things except your prince. Also, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. And now I will show you the truth. And then he starts going into the prophecy. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth, and he gives them step by step, stage by stage. He gives this outline of future world history. And it's an outline of future world history, as Mr. Armstrong says, as working out the divine purpose. It gives it a stage-by-stage expression from God, and it almost seems, it does seem, from what it says in verse 21, that this is written down. This has been already preordained as to what the divine purpose is going to be. The divine purpose is to be having sons and daughters of God, born sons of God, to go into the future. And that divine purpose has got to have a certain process involved with it. Another scripture I pointed out is over in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, I think it's worth reading these scriptures just to remind ourselves of what in fact they say, because I want to then extend it to some degree within this particular scripture, this particular sermon. But here in Isaiah 55, it says in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Eternal, and he'll have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he'll abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal." So this scripture of truth is not our way. It's not the way we would work it out. We wouldn't want an easy life. We'd want to go through life in an easy way, sail ourselves into the kingdom of God, and that's the end of it. But that's not the way that God is looking at this, because he looks at it in an overall perspective, and he sees that mankind has rejected God's way and chosen Satan's way. And the lesson from that has got to get across. So keep your hand here in Isaiah 55 and turn over to 2 Peter, over in 2 Peter. Because here in 2 Peter, another scripture I read is the fact that it says in verse 19, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do well that you should take heed as to light that shines in a dark place." This is 2 Peter 1 now, verse 19. "Until the day dawns and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first," in other words, keep this in mind, "that no prophecy of the scripture," the spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the scripture of truth, "no prophecy of the scripture is for any private interpretation." You need the spirit of prophecy to be able to understand it, and that's given to us by God. And it's interesting that passage in Revelation 12 talks about them keeping the commandments of God, but having the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it does make you wonder whether the problem with these people is that they have the word of God, they're keeping the law of God, but they only have the spirit of prophecy. They have it, but they don't believe it. They don't believe what they've been told. The message that went out at this end time has been a prophetic. We just heard part of it here. But do they really believe it? Or is it they will believe the bits that they accept? And it says here in verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy didn't come at any time by the will of man. It didn't come from men. It came from that scripture of truth, and it came via that spirit of prophecy. It says, or by the will of men, but holy men as God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was a combined thing. It was coming from both what in fact in Daniel's case had been revealed directly to him, but also he was moved to write it down, specifically in the way in which God wanted it written down. That spirit of prophecy was moving him, which is the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the part of that scripture of truth. But here, I pointed that out. But there's more to this as well. And when we're looking at the purpose of God, as I say, that Mr. Armstrong points out that it's the outline then of future world history that's working out that divine purpose. What's that divine purpose? Well, if you turn over the page into 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3 verse 8, talking in a prophetic terms and talking about people that are saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep," in verse 4, "all things continue as it was from creation," from the Big Bang. Everything just flows away from that particular point. But they don't realize that everything was held by the word of God. The word of God is involved in everything, in every aspect of life. It sustains, it upholds the entirety of creation. And it says, "And the heaven and the earth," verse 7, "are now by the same word kept in store, reserved to fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So it's waiting for a certain occurrence to take place. "But beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing." Again, It's the outline given in advance to those to whom it's given to understand. And he's saying, look, beloved, don't be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. So, okay, we've been 2,000 years since this was written. But don't worry about it, because to God that's a couple of days. But he says the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There's his purpose. He's wanting to be able to bring as many as he possibly can, that all of them, if he could, every single one, to come to repentance from the time that Adam went ahead and rejected the tree of life, took hold of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and went Satan's way. He's got to repent. He's got to change from that way, because that way is going to produce destruction. In the long term, it's going to produce destruction. And in order to repent from that, you've got to experience the destruction. You've got to experience the problems. This is the purpose. So it's the outline of future world history that's working out that divine purpose, so that they can repent, so they can turn from a certain way of life. Because God knows that if he doesn't, they do not repent, they do not turn from that way of life, then he's going to have another Satan. And that's his divine purpose, is to make sure that that never, ever happens again. Never. And so if we go back then, keeping that in mind, keeping what it says in 2 Peter in mind, and we come back here into Isaiah 56, then we, 55, it says, look, let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. In other words, the way of life that he's chosen, which is the knowledge of good and evil, as he chooses, going his way, and let him return to the eternal, and he'll have mercy upon him. In other words, thinking the way God thinks, going the way God goes, living the way God lives. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and does not return there again, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It'll not return to me in vain, or void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in wherever I've actually sent it. Now this word, this scripture of truth, has been written down and been delivered to us. It's been delivered to us in this book. And we can actually read these words, and read these prophetic words, as to where the structure of the world history, and the outline of world history as it flows down towards the end time, and even beyond the end time that we're in now, right into the future, into the millennium, right into the Great White Throne Judgment, and then out beyond, even, I mean, Isaiah 66 is talking about way beyond that. So we can, and the end of Revelation also talks about way beyond that, of things that we don't really understand, we can't really get our head around, can't really grasp in that way. But this scripture of truth that we have here, that it's like rain. It comes down, snow from heaven. It doesn't return there again. It doesn't go back up into the sky again. But it waters the ground, and the ground then starts to change. I know when if you're ever planting seeds, you sow your seed in the ground, and then you tramp on it to basically firm the ground. You make a tilth, you sow your seed, you tramp on it to actually press the soil against the seed, so the soil's got is in direct contact with the seed. And if it's been damp, then it can actually get baked hard where you've been treading it down, and it needs the rain to come down and actually soften the ground, so when those plants come up, it goes back to some kind of a tilth again. But it says here that the rain doesn't kind of bounce up again. It says, look, it goes in, it actually makes it bud, and it gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater. It accomplishes whatever, it says, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it will accomplish that which I please. It will prosper in the thing wherever I send it. So these words that we have, these part of the scripture of truth, it's there to accomplish what God is wanting. And that, what God is looking for is, he's looking for repentance. He's looking at repentance on mankind. And so even though we look at some horrendous things within Scripture, as far as what God has prophesied, he has foreseen, he can see that it is absolutely necessary for that to take place in order for the repentance to come. Because mankind, without the kind of things that are necessary, there's a danger that mankind would later on go again in Satan's way. And therefore, he's laid down in that scripture of truth, and the scripture of truth which we have here within the scriptures, God's end time purpose. And that's what I want to do. I want to extend the sermon into today's world and how it applies to us. Because I want to talk about God's end time purpose. It's the purpose, as it says, it's the outline of future world history that is working out that divine purpose. That's what prophecy is, as far as foretelling the future is concerned. But it's the end time purpose. You know, here we find ourselves, in the end time, approaching the end time, in the transition period, this axial period between two civilizations, between a civilization that is dominated by Satan and a civilization that will be dominated by the Spirit of God. A way of God, the mind of God, the way and thinking of God applied to entirety of society. And we're moving from one to the other. And we've been given the scripture of truth to give us the outline of what in fact is going to happen stage by stage as we move into that time. And so it's vitally important that we do look at some of these scriptures. And we just look at, what is this end time purpose that God has? How is he looking at things? What's in his mind as he gives these various, some of these various prophecies? And I'm not going to cover all the prophecies. I mean, we'd be here from, well, I don't know how many years it would take us, but we'd be here for quite a while just going back and forth between scriptures, going through the prophecies. But let's hit some of the high points. The three areas I want to basically go into. And the first is that prophecy largely is for now. It is for this time that we find ourselves in. It's actually written for this generation. It's largely written and recorded and given to this generation. This word, this part of the scripture of truth, has been preserved for us. So we can have the comfort of the scriptures as we go into the time ahead. Because the time ahead is not going to be easy. It's going to be very, very difficult. And certainly there's not going to be an easy ride between now and actually the church fleeing. Assuming that we are granted and counted worthy to escape these things. It's not going to be easy, let alone go through the tribulation. But prophecy is largely for now. That's the first point I want to go into. Secondly, we need to understand that as far as the church is concerned, the church is about to have its first birth. Therefore, there are birth pains. So when we're looking at the prophecies, it's not just here, this will happen. There are certain things that are recorded within Scripture that are like birth pains. They rise, they fall. They rise, they fall. But each time they rise and fall, if the transition is coming near, the transition from this world into the new world, the rise and fall, the peaks are moving steadily closer together. Until eventually you get to the transition stage, which is a continual contraction. And at that time, if something doesn't actually occur in the woman who's giving birth, the woman would die. You can't have a continuous contraction. And if it was the case of the earth would be destroyed. But what happens is the baby starts to move. In other words, the contractions occur, rise and fall until the cervix is opened sufficiently. Then the baby starts to move. Once the baby starts to move, then the birth actually starts taking place. And this is what we need to look at and recognize the fact that much of the prophecy is the fact of birth pains. The birth pains are actually mentioned, and it's to do with the church. And thirdly, Israel is to be the model human nation in the future. Now that is going to be from Abraham's children. You know, Israel is going to be a large proportion of Abraham's children, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and they are going to be the ruling trio in that sense, in many respects, but Abraham certainly with Jesus Christ ruling the world as a whole. And the model nation, the first nation to be brought under control, is going to be Israel. So the things that are happening to Israel at the end time, God's end time purpose of having that nation ready as a model nation, being in a sufficiently malleable state to be taught by those that have gone, that have understood the birth pains that are there, which is the church, that is very much part of the end time purpose that we can look at and we can see within within the scriptures. So let's have a look at this subject as far as prophecy is largely for now, and let's turn over to Luke 21. Turn over to Luke chapter 21. I would say that most of the prophecies, in fact, I think Mr. Armstrong used to say, was it 90% of the Bible is prophecy and 90% of the Bible, no, two-thirds of the Bible is prophecy and two-thirds of the prophecies are yet to occur, something along those lines. I always confuse it with Hans and Lottie Haas, because they used to say 90% of the earth is water and 90% of the earth is still unexplored, or something like that. But, they were scuba divers in my youth. Luke 21, verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon earth distress of nations, and with perplexity the sea and the waves roaring. Now remember, this is part of the divine purpose. This is an outline of future world history to accomplish that divine purpose. That's what it's about. That's what he's actually involved in. That's why it's being given. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after the things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Again, what is he doing? He's trying to make sure that none are lost, that all come to repentance. And this is part of the process necessary that God foresees and Christ foresees as being necessary to bring as many as possible to the point of repentance, even though they've chosen the Satan's way. And even though they've chosen Satan's way to such a degree that the entire earth is falling in around their ears, the falling in around their ears illustrates that Satan's way is not the way to go. And then they seize this particular instance as far as what's happening all around them, and it is impacting on their minds. And then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a clouds with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, and you can go back even beyond that particular point, you can go back right into how Jerusalem's compassed with armies and so on. So you can go when all these things begin to come to pass. Then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And I want you to notice, and he said, he spoke the parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now at hand. So likewise, you, when you see. Now, who's he talking to? Is he talking to the people then? Well, he was talking to the people then, but that's not what he was talking about. He's talking about us today. The inference is that we today, when we see, when you see these things come to pass, know you that the kingdom of God is near at hand. It was another 2,000 years from when these people were told this. It is something that has been recorded and been preserved right down to the end time. And so the prophecy of what you are reading here, the scripture of truth that we're reading here, recorded by Jesus Christ, given to his apostles, and made understandable by his end time apostle, this is because we are the you here. We are the you here that is being mentioned. Know that you are, that the kingdom of the God is near at hand. Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. So it's the end time generation. The end time generation, if you really want to label it, I personally feel that it's the end time generation that heard Mr. Herbert Armstrong. It's the ones in the 60s. Where the entirety of civilization was overthrown. It's my generation. It's the generation that is, if we're not rapidly, if things do not rapidly come to an end, then we will all die out. Because we're in our 60s now. You know, the 60s generation are in their 60s and 70s. Truly I say to you, this generation shall not pass away until all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so the day come upon you unawares. Who's he warning? He's warning this generation. This generation is saying to them, and when you see these things come to pass in verse 28, then look up and lift up your heads, your redemption draws near. He's referring to this particular generation, these particular people, at the end time. That's who the prophecy is referring to. That's who the prophecy has been written for and preserved for. But it says, for a snare it shall come on all those that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you, therefore, and pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So the people that he's being referred to is those people are us. We are the ones who find ourselves at this end time. The gospel has gone to all the world as a witness already. We're waiting. It says, and then shall the end come, as it says in Matthew 24. Turn over to Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1. Here again, we find in Revelation 1, who was Revelation written for? Primarily. Yeah, sure. The Ephesian church and Thyatira and various others, Pergamos. It was people through the ages, the church through the ages, but that's not the focus of this particular book. The focus of this particular book is that it was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on the day of the Lord, and I heard a voice behind me saying. So the actual focal point of Revelation is on that day of the Lord. Which is follows the tribulation. But here in Revelation chapter 1, it says in verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him. So this scripture of truth is something coming from Jesus, from God the Father to Jesus Christ, given by Jesus Christ, then, as it says, which God gave to him to show to his servants, notice, to his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. As I say, yes, certain things did have to shortly come to pass in the Ephesian era. But the focal point of this particular book is the day of the Lord. Its focal point is this axial period from moving from this society across into a new society. Moving from a society that is under Satan's control because we've chosen that way. We've chosen to take to ourselves the knowledge of good and evil. And we'll maintain that right to the very end as it moves across to another way, which we accept the Spirit of God, the thinking of God, the Word of God, which governs right and wrong. And that's the only source of right and wrong. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bear witness of the Word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ. And again, we go back to Revelation 19 and you find that it's the spirit of prophecy. And of all things that he saw, blessed is he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. The time is at hand? Well, let's say, yes, Ephesian era, but that's so minimal. He's talking here to the ones that had the revelation given to them. Where the book of Revelation was put with the book of Daniel, where the book of the Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13 were then used as a means of interpreting and showing how the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation fit together. And it was done at a particular specific time. Now, within this framework, if you turn over to Revelation 13, in Revelation 13, we need to hang on to the fact that these things have been written to us. We need to, there's many words that we need to hang on to, but here's one of them. But here in Revelation 13, verse 7, it says, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. Now we're going to see this beast power rise in Europe, and it's going to be powerful, and it's going to have power over the nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, and those that, and of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, or the throwing down of the world. The understanding that the Lamb of God had to be slain from the time that Adam took of the wrong tree. And so you've got the scripture of truth then giving this framework, step by step, and it is all, you know, linked into this event. The fact that Adam took the wrong tree, and having taken of that wrong tree, a sequence of events had to take place that led through to this axial period that will then go into the world tomorrow and give the best chance of repentance for the entirety of mankind. That's what it's all about. If any man have an ear to hear, let him hear. And here is what he's telling us. He that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. But get your teeth into this one. Hold on to this one in the context of the rising beast power, the rising of what we see the beginning of within Europe. I personally feel that the financial problems in Europe at the moment, it looks as if this is going to be the trigger. The trigger that forces the nations together, that forces what would look like the absolute disintegration of Europe. But out of that disintegration will come 10 nations, or 10 kings, or 10 power blocks, or 10 somethings, which will give their power to the beast. And in this particular context, we need to listen to what Christ is actually saying. Because he says, look, just keep in mind, he that leads into captivity is going to go into captivity. If you're seeing laws being passed, and we do see laws being passed, we've seen them passed in America. There's a whole raft of legislation in America that's leading the entire nation into captivity. But he that leads into captivity shall go into captivity. You know, God is not mocked. Don't worry about it. Don't fret about it. This again, it's given, it's the outline revealed in advance to those to whom it's given to understand, those that will yield themselves to God, to his ways and his purposes. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. So if we're looking at this rising militarization of Europe, which will come, we will see the beginning of it, if not the conclusion of it. Turn over to Revelation 17. Revelation 17, because here we see a pointer as to the timing, as far as prophecy is largely for now. Here in Revelation 17, in verse 9, it says, and here is the mind which has wisdom. And again, you tie it back to Revelation, to Daniel 12, where it talks, the wise will understand, but none of the wicked will do wickedly, but none of the wicked will understand. But here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains, or seven governments, on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings. Five are fallen. Napoleon was that last one of the five to fall. One is, and the other is not yet come. But, and he says, when he comes, he must continue a short space. This was revealed to Mr. Armstrong, and the only time in which this could possibly be revealed was the time when this all came about, that you had five actually fallen with Napoleon, and then around about 1935, you had one is, being the Hitler-Mussolini pact, and the other is not yet come. And this is why Mr. Armstrong, when he got up and said what he did, he hung on to the fact that this resurrected Holy Roman Empire in Europe was coming. And it was going to do what it was going to do. And he recognized that because when he understood what is being said here, he could see this was being revealed to him. It was nobody else. It was the specific time of this revelation that was taking place. He started to understand the relationship between Daniel and Revelation, and the relationship of Matthew 24, of Luke 21, of Mark 13, and the way those actually governed those other two books and the way in which they fit together. How Daniel began the various prophecies and then tailed off towards the end. And how Revelation was a book which was written focused on the day of the Lord. And so the end time, if you like, was given by Revelation that then spliced together with Daniel gave the full picture. Starting the beginning, seeing the beginning parts and how it steps down and then ends up in Revelation and gives the end detail. And it's all governed by Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and so on. But only in 1935, only when this specific thing was revealed to Mr. Armstrong, only then was it possible to you take this particular passage of Scripture in Revelation and understand it. And it was revealed right at the right time. And it's been then given to us, the generation to, which is not going to pass until all these things will be fulfilled. Now, we thought the generation that wasn't going to pass was that generation there. We used to think of a generation being about 30 years. We got the timings wrong. But the generation is the ones that heard these things, the ones that have been taught these things. And certainly the church today and the shattering that's taken place, that is still that generation. And the scripture of truth, the prophecies and the outline of the future world history that's working out that divine purpose, we've been given that. We can reject it, we can take the bits that we choose to take, or we can accept the fact that no, this was actually came at the right time. This came at this specific time to this specific individual, and this specific individual is the only one who really understands these particular passages of scripture. Now, we do need to understand the birth pangs as far as the church is concerned. So prophecy is largely for now, but the second point that I mentioned is that we do need to understand the birth pangs, particularly as far as the church is concerned. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 24, I would say put a marker in there, but I think realistically we're going to be flipping backwards and forwards between quite a few passages, and so it's not really necessary to put a marker in Matthew 24. But Matthew 24, he says in verse 3, it says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no man deceive you." And now he's talking to them specifically, that they weren't to be deceived. And quite frankly, as he goes on, it says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And notice he's saying you to those particular disciples there. So he's talking about, nobody's going to come along and deceive them that this person is Christ. They could recognize whether it's Christ or not. But if somebody coming along and saying, Jesus is the Christ, but will deceive many because the teachings are against God's law, against God's way, and the kind of life that Christ led, then that certainly makes sense. "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So wars and rumors of wars were next being mentioned. "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in different places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now it says sorrows in the King James. In other translations it says birth pains. And in fact it comes from a Greek word which is Odin, which we can find, if we turn back to, if you do put a marker in there, it might be good, in Matthew 24. But if we turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, "Of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, Peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman." And again, this word travail is Odin. This word Odin is translated back here in Matthew 24, where it says in verse 8, "All these things are the beginning of birth pains, of sorrows, of birth pains." And this is why I say, you need to understand that certain things that are mentioned within Scripture, they rise and they fall. And the way birth pains actually operate have been made, have been designed by the same individual that has the same scripture of truth. The same individual that is working out his purpose, his divine purpose, and making sure that the outline of world history is there. The testimony of Jesus Christ, the spirit of prophecy, is all part of it. But he says, it comes upon them as a travail, as birth pains upon a woman with child, but they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. In other words, you're recognizing these things for what they are. You recognize and understand that they are indeed birth pains, that they rise and that they fall, and that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day, and we're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, don't let us sleep, not as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let ye us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. And again, those whom is given to understand, those that will yield themselves to God and to his ways and to his purposes. And this is what is crucial. It is so that that divine purpose of yielding to his ways, of yielding to his purposes, of taking the tree of life rather than the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and those individuals are given this structure, they're given this future world history, and they're the ones that are not in darkness, so the day will overtake them as a thief. But the world as a whole, it'll overtake them, and they will not realize what is happening to them. They won't have been planning, they won't have been looking for it. And it's almost like birth pains that come upon them at that particular time. Now, when we finally have these things occur, we are to look up when we see these things actually happening. Let's turn over to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. Well, before we do that, you got a marker in Matthew 24. Well, put another marker in Revelation 6 if you can, because the understanding of Revelation 6, when the seals were being opened, and the seals are in fact, as Mr. Armstrong has brought out, it is Jesus Christ that opens the seals, and the seals of the book open, they're sealed on the outside by seven seals, and that book is the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, the first six seals are opened within the chapter 6, and the seventh seal is then opened throughout the rest of the book, from chapter 7 all the way through. The seventh seal is actually opened. But that first seal, as it was opened, it says, "And I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder." And one of the fourth beasts is interesting, not as the noise of thunder. And this is why we understood, and you always used to understand, that the seven thunders that uttered their voices, which he was about to write, but this is in chapter 10, verse 4, he was about to write, but a voice came and said, "Don't write them." And these seven thunders are the seven messages of the churches. And yet this one, it says, "And I heard as it were." It sound very similar to the voice of the seven churches and the messages that came from the seven churches. It was masquerading. The noise of thunder. One of the four beasts said, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him, in a bowl, and a crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now Christ comes back on a white horse. And this individual comes on a white horse. The indication is that it's a false religion. And certainly, when we look at Matthew 24, this is where we find Christ having said to them, and Jesus said to them, "Take heed that no man deceive you," talking to the disciples at that time, "for many shall come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and shall deceive many." So that was the first seal that was mentioned there. And if we turn over to Revelation 13, we find at the end time, and when we're looking at this prophecy as far as God's end time purpose is concerned, the end time, we're going to find an individual, very much a false religious figure. And here in Revelation 13, verse 11, it says, "And behold, another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and those that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he did great wonders so that he makes fire come down from heaven to the earth in the sight of men. Now, we've never seen that. Yes, this is talking about the false church system going that took over from the Roman system. But we've never seen this. He's going right into the future, right into the day of the Lord, and the things that lead up to that day. And he deceives those that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now we need to be understanding that the false religion will rise, it will fall. It will rise, it will fall. But these things, as we watch them, are moving together. And it's not just the Catholic Church. It's not just the Christian Church we're talking about. We're talking about the Muslims. We're even talking about communism. We're talking about whatever's, you know, India and various other areas as well. But these false religions are going to rise and going to fall. But specifically, the main one that will rise and fall is going to be the ones that say that I am Christ and shall deceive many. So it is talking about Christianity as a predominant one. And this individual that has two horns like a lamb, so he looks almost like Christ, or has masquerades like that, but he spoke as a dragon. And he deceives those that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. So when we're looking at God's end time purpose, he's going to allow this individual to deceive the entire earth. The entire earth, the entirety of Europe are going to be deceived by this. They're going to be led by the nose in a certain direction. And why will it be led by the nose? Because they're thinking in a certain way. And Christ is going to be able to say, and you and I are going to be able to say to them, now look, you were thinking in this particular way. You wanted to see how much you could get. You wanted to try and grab and take as much as you possibly could. And you saw this, because the relationship between the false church and the nations is not the relationship of Christ and his church at all, which is husband and wife. It's between a whore and her paramours. And each is trying to get from the other. And that relationship is wrong. It's a false relationship. So this is the kind of thing that we're going to have to be able to say to these people. You were trying to think of what you could get out of the relationship. You're trying to get and take and develop what you wanted. And you didn't realize that this relationship is a relationship of love. It's a relationship of outgoing concern, which you find within a marriage. Again, the marriages are going to be crumbling at that particular time. But he said that they should, having deceived them, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had the power to give life to the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So it's actually imposing the beast power in full authority in the earth. And we're going to see this. We're going to see this actually come. And yet we need to understand that this is an end time purpose. There is a purpose being worked out here below, of which we have the honour of being humble servants, as Winston Churchill said. And that is true of us today. There's a purpose being worked out, and it's the evidence of this spirit of prophecy and the spirit of prophecy and the outline of future world history that's working out that divine purpose. And he had the power to give life to the image of the beast. The image of the beast should speak and cause as many who would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he called all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hands or their foreheads, that no man may buy or sell except they have the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom, let him understanding in the number of the beast is 666. Now, if we go to, we notice in chapter 12, in verse 12, it says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell therein, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Now, when that actually occurred is debatable. But I personally think it's already happened. And initially, because it says, and when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. The church is scattered and shattered to the four winds. And that persecution has been, it was started when Mr. Armstrong was alive. and the Attorney General came in and tried to take over the church. But while he was there, the church remained unified to a degree. But once he had gone, then mayhem, absolute total mayhem, and scattered and shattered the church. But that Satan, who's been cast down to the earth, is still here. And he is the one, therefore, stirring up the... he and his demons as well. If you turn over to Revelation 16, again, this scripture I read before, where it says in verse 13, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So these, and it says, "And these are the spirits of demons working miracles that go forth to the kings of the earth." So at the end time, when it goes into the gathering the nations ready for Armageddon, you find that these spirits actually come out and they go elsewhere in the earth. But up to that time, they were in the actual minds of these individuals, guiding these individuals. And as we've got to make sure we understand that he that leads into captivity is going to go into captivity. He that kills with the sword will be killed with the sword. We don't have to worry about this. We have to make sure that we're rooted and grounded on the understanding that God has given us, which is an outline of future world history that's working out a divine purpose. And the divine purpose is we have to understand that these are birth pangs. These are birth pangs. False religions that are going to come, and it's going to rise, it's going to fall. It's going to rise and fall. And these rising and falling, the peaks are going to move closer and closer together until eventually you get into the transition stage. But these are birth pangs. They're birth pangs for what? For the birth of God's sons. To the birth of the actual children of God into the very family of God. And so when we see these things occurring, and we realize that, we see the horrendous nature of them, we don't have to fret. You know, we need to, when you see these things beginning to happen, look up. Your redemption draws near. We've got to make sure we have the faith in what has been given to us. Because these things are imminent. You look at the financial chaos that is in Europe today, and these things are imminent. There's got to be a unifying force within Europe. And that unifying force, by all accounts, is going to be religious. So we will see this. I don't know whether to pound the lectern or whatever, but I mean, Mr. Armstrong probably would. But we will see this. We will see these things occur. And this individual is going to get up there and going to say, right, we need an image of the beast. We need an image that is there, that is going to put life into it, that Europe is going to be revived. Where is it going to be coming from? It's going to be coming from spirits of demons working miracles that go forth the kings of earth as frogs. we can't see the frogs. We can't see the demons which are in there. But this is what is being told to us. This is the outline that's been given to us. And so as we see these things actually taking place, we need to understand that. And if we go to Revelation 19, we also need to keep in mind that he that leads into captivity will go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. And it says the beast in verse 20, Revelation 19:20, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and by which he deceives those that had received the mark of the beast and those that worshipped his image, and these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Eventually we will see that. This is the faith and the patience of the saints. As we see these things unfold, as we see the outline of events unfold, we can be caught off guard. It says if it's possible to deceive the very elect, if he possibly could, he would deceive the very elect. If you take out all the italicized words from that passage in Matthew 24, it's almost as if that's his intention. And it says that those that love the truth in Thessalonians, and so that because they didn't have a love of the truth, they were deceived by these things. But we need to understand what is this thing that's being revealed to us here? Well, this is an outline of future world history that's working out a divine purpose. There's a reason for it. There's got to come to a point where they will never, ever go back again. They will never come back again. And then we go on to the second horseman. If you go back to Revelation 6, and it says, "When I had opened the second seal, I heard a second beast saying, 'Come and see,' and there was that went in another horse that was red, and the power was given to him that he sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and they should kill one another, and they had given him a great sword." And again, it parallels with what it says in Matthew 24. And he says, "But when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you're not troubled. For all these things must come to pass." Now notice, it says, "See that you're not troubled." These are coming to pass. This happened right from the time of the apostles all the way through. There was wars and rumors of wars, but they will intensify. They will become world wars, which we've had two already. We're coming into a third world war. And nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and then it goes into famines, earthquakes, pestilences, and so on. But Matthew 24 explains what this second horse is and how the second horse is significant. And here in Matthew 24, it also says in it says, "Woe unto them with child," in verse 19, and it says verse 20, "but pray that your flight is not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And unless the days shall be shortened, there shall be no flesh be saved," as physically saved alive. "But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So we see that the way in which the entire wars and rumors of wars, we don't get worried at every single war or rumors of wars, but they're building in intensity and then falling down, building in intensity and falling down, the peaks coming together and the peaks increasing until eventually you get to transition. And the transition is that unless Christ actually steps in, there will be no flesh saved alive. And therefore, it's something we need to be aware of. We don't need to be alarmed at the wars as they come. But if we turn over to Revelation 9, some of these things that are going to be, that are prophesied, are going to be pretty horrendous. Revelation 9, notice in verse 2, and it says, "And he opened the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air was darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and to them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass or the earth, neither any green thing or any tree, but only those men that have not the seal of the God in their forehead. And so they were given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented for 5 months, and their torment was the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and they shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them." So it's going to be pretty horrendous. But again, he that leads into captivity will go into captivity. He that kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. It's all part of this purpose, this divine purpose, to impress upon us about God's end time purpose, that if we go in a certain way, if we choose for ourselves the knowledge of good and evil, then we're choosing a way of destruction. That way of destruction will end up with this scenario, because everybody is out for whatever they can get. And they're going against God's mindset, God's way of thinking. And Revelation 18, notice. And in verse 9, "And the kings of the earth who had committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing afar off for the fear of her torment, saying, 'Alas, that great city Babylon, the mighty city, in 1 hour is your judgment come.'" And the beast power will come crashing down, and every indication is that they're going to have to stand afar off watching this take place because of the nuclear fallout. That certainly seems to be the most logical explanation, that there's some form of nuclear fallout to erase all life from off the earth by war. It would take at this present time nuclear war or biological war or some description. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no man buys their merchandise anymore. So we see the birth pangs taking place. If we turn to Joel chapter 1. drought is actually prophesied in Joel chapter 1. But the famine that's mentioned here in Joel chapter 1, and it says in verse 10, "The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languishes. Be you ashamed, you husbandmen, howl, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate, the palm also, the apple tree, and the trees of the field wither, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests, howl, you ministers of the altar. Come and lie all night in sackcloth, the minister of my God." So every indication is that there's going to be a famine, a literal famine that is there. And hard on the heels of that famine will be pestilence that is mentioned over in Revelation chapter 6. Now, what I'd like to do is just to read to you something that's taken place recently. Now, well, as far as Mr. Armstrong was concerned, it was all drought. But there's something that's taken place since Mr. Armstrong has been alive that has changed the characteristic of what in fact could happen as regard to famine, and what is going to happen or could happen as regard to pestilence, and also to war as well. And what we see and what we've read about men, who talks about every man with his hands on his loins, and wanting death and seeking death and not being able to find it, the revolution that has taken place within the GM and the manipulation of the genome is astounding. It is something that is absolutely astounding. Not only is it the case that it disproves evolution for those with eyes to see, and in a very graphic and a very real way, a statistical way, but it also has opened up a Pandora's box, the like of which we've never even remotely dreamed of before. Now, there's an article here from Wikipedia on substantial equivalence. Now, you probably, I don't know whether you ever heard of substantial equivalence. But substantial equivalence, it says here, is a concept developed by OECD, I'm not sure that's some government department, in 1991, that maintains that a novel food, for example, genetically modified foods, should be considered the same as and as safe as conventional foods if it demonstrates the same characteristics and composition as a conventional food. Substantial equivalence is important from a regulatory point of view. If a novel food is substantially equivalent to its conventional counterpart, then it could be covered by the same regulatory framework as a conventional food. Now, it sounds like gobbledygook. Well, let me just read a little bit more. To facilitate rapid approval for genetically modified foods, a substantial equivalence concept was proposed by the Food and Agricultural Organization and the World Health Organization in the early 1990s. The stringent testing normally required for new food products can cost millions of dollars and take years of testing before a product gains approval for marketing. So if you go out here and you discover something, say you're digging around in the earth somewhere, you discover something which is never been used for food before, and you decide, oh, we're going to go ahead and use this for food, therefore it's got to be tested to make sure it's not going to poison people. But it says the stringent testing normally required for new food products can cost millions of dollars and take years to testing before a product gains approval for marketing. Such demands and delays would have made genetically modified foods unprofitable for private companies. Substantial equivalence can allow products to get to market within months of their development. Within months of their development. Reasoning about substantial equivalence is wisely used by national and international agencies, including the Canadian Food Inspection Agency, Japanese Ministry of Health and Welfare, and the US Food and Drug Administration, the United Nations Food and Agricultural Organization, the World Health Organization, and the Organization for Economic Cooperation and Development, hereafter called OECD. It's been argued that by invoking the doctrine of substantial equivalence, the GMO industry has avoided safety testing, and that forthcoming novel food production technologies may follow this example. Now, this has gone so bad. Now, over here, the EU have stopped it. They've made sure that people, if they have genetically modified food material in there, it says whether it's genetically modified or not. But over in the States, it is illegal not just to say this is contains genetically modified food. It is illegal to say this does not contain genetically modified food. So a health company promoting its food as non-genetically modified is not allowed by law, by the law of substantial equivalence, to say that this has been non-genetically modified, because it puts a bad light on the other manufacturers that use genetically modified, and they are substantially equivalent. Now, the question mark is it substantially equivalent? There's a man called Arpad Pusztai, I hope that's how it's pronounced. He's a Hungarian-born biochemist and a nutritionist who spent 36 years at the Rowett Research Institute in Aberdeen, Scotland. He's a world expert on plant lectins, authorising 270 papers and 3 books on the subject. So what he did, he says, in 1995, Arpad Pusztai began research on genetically modified potatoes containing the GNA lectin, I think it is, gene from the snowdrop plant. Okay, so take a gene from the snowdrop plant, put it into potatoes for whatever benefit, perhaps to stop blight, to stop pests from, you know, Colorado beetle from attacking it, or whatever it might be, because Colorado beetles don't attack snowdrop plants, or whatever it might have been. And remember, substantial equivalence would have said that if this individual had done this, and then the potato is still a potato, it hasn't changed substantially in any way, it can be marketed without any problem. His group fed rats on raw and cooked genetically modified potatoes using Desiree red potatoes as controls. So he had Desiree red potatoes, which were presumably something similar to the genetically modified version, and he fed. It was a proper scientific research that was done. In 1998, Arpad Pusztai said in an interview on a World in Action program that his group had observed damage to the intestines and immune system of rats fed on genetically modified potatoes. He also said, quote, "If I had the choice, I would certainly not eat it," and that, quote, "I find it very unfair to use our fellow citizens as guinea pigs." Now, what actually then happened is that this resulted in a media frenzy. Rowett Institute director Philip James, after initially supporting Pusztai, suspended him and banned both Pusztai and Susan Budzok from speaking publicly. This was his assistant, I believe. He also used misconduct procedures to seize all the raw data. The Rowett Institute published an audit criticising his results. He sent the raw data to 6 anonymous reviewers who criticised his works, and he basically lambasted for what he actually said. He says, Pusztai's annual contract at Rowett was not renewed following the incident, and he moved back to Hungary, and he'd been giving lectures on his GM potato work and on claimed dangers in general in genetic engineering crop plants. Now, this was a proper experiment that was done. But apparently what had happened, and this came out later, apparently, if you really believe the reports, is that the director of the institute received a telephone call from somebody, i.e. the Prime Minister at that time, saying, silence this guy. And he had received a telephone call from the United States President saying, silence this guy. And presumably it goes all the way back to certain big industrial, pharmaceutical and chemical companies that are pushing their substantial equivalents. Now the question is, what do we see as far as the divine purpose behind all of this? When we see the passages in Revelation about famine, about pestilence, about war, and we see all these instances, what's God trying to get across? That you don't mess about with his creation in a way using a satanic mindset. Because the mindset is one of pure greed and pure profit that does not love your neighbour as yourself. You do not go ahead and just bulldoze something through legislative processes in order to gain more profit when there may be a possibility that that could damage and cause some real major problems. But you see, that mindset is when you took the two trees. and you made the choice of those two trees, and you took the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to yourself, as opposed to the Spirit of God and the mind of God. And as we live into the future, as we live into this time where God's end time purpose is to be seen and to be understood, we're going to come across this kind of thing. We're going to see the results of this. We could have famines the like of which we have never, ever known, where crops just simply fail. You know, genes for these suicide genes that they have for one particular plant that they say grow rice with suicide genes in them, it starts cross-pollinating with other rice plants, or perhaps with other grain plants, and the whole of the food supply of the earth is completely devastated. We could have something like that. Why? Because of man's greed. But again, we need to make sure we understand. If I can find my notes, let's turn over to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. He that, it says, Mr. Armstrong said, that these things are revealed in advance to those whom is given to understand that will yield themselves to God and his ways and his purposes. It's an outline of future world history that's working out that divine purpose. That's what it is. And he that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge, my fortress, my God, and in him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the noisome pestilence. You know, these are the promises that we need to hold on to. And this is why singing the Psalms is so important. Because these are promises that you can hold on to. He shall cover you with the feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. Oh yes, it's poetic. It's poetic. But it's still real. It's still realistic. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not, a buckler is a small shield that you wear on your left hand as you wield a sword. You shall not be afraid for the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. And these things are, by all accounts, seem to be coming from the same source in many respects. This substantial equivalence of food and it's interesting that the damage that was done in this particular test on the snowdrop genes being inserted into the potato plant, the damage was done to the intestines and the immune system. And there's more than that, actually. He also found, if you hear other reports that weren't published, he also found damage in the liver. He also found damage in the reduction in the size of the brains of these mice. These things, you know, again, were all hushed up, were all kept under wraps. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, of the arrow that flies the daytime, nor the pestilence that walks in darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 will fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Those that yield themselves to God and his ways and purposes, that have this outline of future world history, that's working out a divine purpose and can recognize that divine purpose. And even though it is going to be difficult, even though the things that we see, I mean, if people are dying by the thousands at your right hand and 10,000 at your left, this is not a pleasant sight. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. People that are going in a certain direction. And what is it for? It's for a divine purpose. And that divine purpose is that they all shall come to repentance. It's to repentance that God is looking as the destination. Behold, you have made the Eternal, which is your refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. There shall no evil befall you, neither shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he will give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And they shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread it in, but you don't go up and you throw yourself off a pinnacle of the temple. You don't put God to the test on that. You don't go ahead and eat GM knowingly. If you can avoid it, you know, avoid it. But unfortunately in America, that's not possible. When we're over there, we'll have to eat whatever's put before us. But you can guarantee that the soy and the corn is largely GM that's being fed to the animals. You shall tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon you shall trample underfoot. because he has set his love upon me. Therefore will I deliver him, and I will set him upon my high, because he has known my name. He knows the name of the Eternal. He knows who he is, and knows who, this God, who in fact is the Creator God, and the one who made the DNA molecule, who made the genetics, and made them for a purpose. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him, and show him my salvation. Now, I haven't managed to get to the final point on Israel. I thought it'd be better to go ahead and end there rather than go ahead and try and half do God's model nation Israel, but I'm sure we can do that another time.